Good morning, folks. Boker Tov. Shabbat Shalom. Welcome back. And let's talk about one of the more, in a lot of respects, unusual parashot in the entire Torah. And this one, too, I would suggest up front, I struggle with a title, right? There's a whole bunch of titles that suggest themselves for this one. Some of them downright on the tacky side. But certainly, divine humor is key here to the parsha that's called Balak. And there are some other elements as well. Let me mention this up the top. This parsha is famous for Balaam's ass, for the talking donkey, literally. And what's kind of interesting, if you actually look at the etymology of words and so forth, and cultural icons and so forth, this whole thing associated with, well, expressions you'll hear like talking through his ass, and references to any number of cultural references to the female donkey, a.k.a. the A word, even our associations with the word in other contexts, they all seem to have some kind of association or traceability to this story. And it's literally the subject of jokes, and you know, when it comes to divine humor, this probably illustrates a whole lot of stuff. And as a result of that, and this is both the blessing and the curse of a story that gets to be this famous in Scripture because of some unusual aspect, well, we sometimes tend to overlook the rest of the story too. So when it comes to titles, let me throw one more out there. I thought about this one, like the pagan king and the televangelist prophet. Some of you know I like to pick fun at the high-profile televangelist of his day, Bilaam, a.k.a. Balaam in the English renderings. And, it's kind of easy to pick fun of the guy because he is a prophet for profit. He's more than willing to sell himself out. And with that in mind, he certainly looks like he could fit right in on much of the circuit today. And I don't have to name names. You probably know the names. But if we were talking about today rather than several thousand years ago, no doubt Bilaam would not have an ass. He'd have a Gulfstream 4. And he'd be riding around on that instead. And, of course, probably wouldn't have worked out as well for him. Although the Gulfstream might be able to talk to him now, too. It's a whole different deal. So here we are. Let's do this. Let's start the story because I want to talk about some of the other things that do get overlooked. And as often is the case with Scripture, and Jesus is kind of, it's part of the reason why Scripture is what it is. It's the Word of Yah because it is ever so apropos. We see parallels. Solomon had it right. What has been done is what shall be done, and there's nothing new under the sun. And there are so many things that we've seen before that we're seeing again. And that's what makes this story interesting as well. Maybe that's part of the reason why the story of Balaam's ass kind of resonates with us, because there is so much here that is timeless. The parsha begins with Balak, son of Zippor. Now, this guy is going to be the king, as it turns out, of Moab. And he saw what Israel had done to these other people in the previous Torah portion, and that's where it gets started. You can compare a lot of this to the story of the Exodus, and again, to things that we see today. So let's begin with the context. Where and when are we? Well, after last week, as a matter of fact, just last week, we saw some pretty nasty stuff in the Torah portion. I remember we had the story of the red heifer, and then Miriam dies. And that obviously had an emotional effect on Moshe, on Moses. Then we had the events at Meribah. I've talked about the I blame Moshe elements here. The rock was supposed to be talked to, but he didn't. Instead, it got struck twice. So this is a pretty nasty event. It cost Moshe and Aaron their ticket into the promised land. He didn't get to go over the river and see it as a result. The red heifer itself, the idea of that hook, has lots and lots to do with death and uncleanness and with cleansing from association with death. After all of that, then we get to the story of the fiery serpents. And you like the Hebrew here, it's Nakshim HaSeraphim, fiery serpents. And remember, Nakhash is that word that we saw in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3. Here's another appearance of this Nakhash things, serpents, Nakshim. And then the response is Moshe was told to make a brass serpent, a Nakhash, Nakashet. And later, Now, this is important, too, as in terms of setting the stage, and also so much of what resonates in kind of the subtext of this story. This brass serpent itself, the symbol that now adorns the medical profession, became an idol. And it had all kinds of negative associations associated with it. And then finally, as the last Torah portion ends, we have some pagan and even some giant butt-kicking going on. Og of Bashan and the like, Sihon. Some major big dudes that get kind of thrashed around. Well, that helps explain how the story begins with Balak having seen what was done to these really big dudes, and he is scared, and that's understandable. But when I mentioned here's when we are after all of those events, how about where we are? Turns out that we're near the border of Moab and Midian. Now, both of those names we've heard before in Scripture. For one, of course, we know that Moab is the place where the descendants of Lot are. And these are the descendants of Lot via incest with his daughters. Not exactly a great way to start a nation, I guess you could argue. And there's some negative associations, certainly, with Moab. And Midian is nearby. We see that Moab is sore afraid. And so what does the king of Moab do? He goes to the elders of Midian, and he essentially tries to get them all frothed up and scared about what's going on here. But we know Midian, too, because Midian is the place where not only Moshe was for a while. He took a daughter of Midian, Zipporah, to be his wife. And Moshe's father-in-law, guy has multiple names, but Jethro, probably the most famous. It does seem like Jethro went back home to Midian, so they would have heard a lot about the story. And that certainly seems to be the case. So bottom line, when it comes to Midian and to Moab, they at least, to some extent, you could argue they're without excuse. They knew or should have known would be the modern legal parlance. They should have heard about the stories here. They have some common ancestry. They ought to have a little bit of history. So, again, they should have known better. These are people, in other words, who are not ignorant of Yahuwah. And that both shows up as, again, part of the blessing and the curse here, because it's kind of fascinating. As we read through the things that Balak says, we see another set of parallels that hearken us back to, again, parts of the story that they probably heard, maybe through Yethro. Like Pharaoh, they're afraid, uses almost the same word that Pharaoh did. Oh, there's a whole lot of these folks. We're afraid of them because they are many. All right, then what else? Well, there's this line that is used by Balak. He tells the televangelist prophet Bilaam, look, I know that those whom you have blessed are blessed, and those whom you curse are cursed. Does this sound like a modern televangelist, right? Taking the blessings that apply to the Mashiach or to the major men of Scripture and kind of appropriating them for themselves? Well, that seems to be what Balak is doing here. He's twisting Scripture and crediting Bilaam for the promises that were made to Abraham. Also, a little bit like that first story, as we see, Bilaam, the prophet for prophet, has a choice, like Pharaoh. Pharaoh hardened his own heart up to a point. Then his heart was hardened for him. And it turns out there's more to it, as we've talked about. But you get the idea. Furthermore, Balaam has a choice as well, up to a point. Once he makes it clear, he's going to, by golly, you know what, do whatever I want to do anyway. Things kind of come to a head, which brings us, of course, to not just the profit-for-profit part. It's not, by the way, just for money here. He's anxious for glory, too, and Balak keeps reminding him of that. But we get to the part of the story where these men come. Now, several sets of them come, as a matter of fact, to try and entice Balaam. He ups the ante. He says, if you gave me a whole bunch of houseful of silver and gold, wink, wink, nudge, nudge, that might not be enough. I can't go beyond the word of Yahuwah to do anything, small or great. Well, okay, we'll offer you some more. And then finally, he gets asked some rhetorical questions by Elohim. He says, look, who are these guys? Who are these guys? Who are you hanging out with, Bilaam? And essentially, as others have put it, it boils down to how low can you go? Now, I'll pause there for a second and suggest, doesn't that sound, doesn't that imply a whole lot of things that seem to be true of America today. You can imagine him going into the halls of Congress, looking around and going, who are these guys? How low can you go? And Hollywood and so many other places, and saying, who are they? How low can these people go? All right. All that takes us, of course, to the famous part of the story, where Bilaam has made his choice. He's going to go anyway. And it says at this point that the anger of Yahuwah was kindled. And I make a note that several interesting words in here. One, he places himself in the way as an adversary. That root word in the Hebrew is literally an adversary, is a Satan. He makes himself an adversary. And here he is hanging out with those gnarly dudes. And the ass sees the Moloch in the way, not once, not twice, but three different times. Kind of an escalating sequence, saves his ass. So three times, Balaam's donkey saves his ass. And with that, I will say, here I have put all the cultural jokes I intend to tell today into one line. We'll try to get all of the donkey jokes in the one line here. But it makes a whole lot of sense, and it does. It illustrates the divine humor. And, as a matter of fact, there's another element to this, the divine humor, too. It illustrates his love as well, all around. And what is fascinating to me about this divine humor is it's on multiple levels. It's more than just the jokes about the talking female donkey that are involved here, and how he's whacking on her and she's saving his you-know-what, and so forth. So here we go. Let's talk about a couple of the other things that we need to lay out. Not just context, but elements of the story that ought to raise some eyebrows and have us asking some questions. Like this one. This guy, this Bilaam character, seems to have a whole lot of witchcraft and divinity, divining associated with him. And yet, it does seem he really does speak to and hear from Elohim. Right, what's going on with that? You always kind of wonder. He was, if you read the Midrash, look at other elements of Scripture, there's no doubt about it. This guy was a famous dude of his time. And he was, he really was a prophet, it would seem. It's just that he has this kind of an unsavory characteristic. He's not as self-effacing as some of the others. And furthermore, we hear a lot in this portion about this particular prophet. Kind of the wannabe Moshe, if you think about it, right? The wannabe Moses. And yet, in this entire story, there's not a mention of Moses. Not one mention of Moses. There's another thing that's perhaps even more remarkable, because I've seen Midrashim that point that out, that you don't see Moses in here. But you got to ask this question. What's going on in Israel? And by that I mean in the camps of B'nai Israel, Kol Ha'edah, all of the assembled multitudes. What's going on in there while this is going on outside? We're not told. It's probably contemporaneous with a number of the other things that we've seen that are discussed and so forth. But what struck me was, you have to ask this question, does Israel, do the children of Israel even know what's going on around them, this drama that's playing out between this pagan king, or at least of a land that shouldn't be all that pagan, but is more so, and this pagan prophet who at least somehow manages to talk to Elohim, and all of this drama is playing out, and they don't seem to know a thing about it. Is Moshe aware? Well, he might be, but if so, we don't hear about it until later. Obviously, somebody wrote this down, and that's Moshe. So he knew about it at some point. But we're not told when, at least up until a few chapters down the line, when we see this other reference to Bilaam, the final one, as a matter of fact, what he's told them when. So at least it seems like during a large part of the story, they might not have known what was going on. Now, I think that's interesting for reasons that will become clear as we go through the rest of it. And finally, we've already talked about this in terms of context. Here is the creator of the universe. Now, he has already, as we've just seen, he's kind of PO'd, not only at Moshe, but at Israel. We have the fiery serpents that come and killed a whole lot of folks. We have the whining there again, no water, and so forth. Heard all of this before. He doesn't seem to have, let's just put it this way. He's had plenty of reasons to be angry with them of late, and yet, what does he do? And yet he makes a really concerted effort not only to make this happen, but to have it recorded, even if they don't know about it at the time, that there's going to be this major blessing spoken over them by somebody completely outside the camp. Maybe it means more coming from outside. That's been suggested. But somehow or other, the Creator, Yahuwah, ensures that these people are blessed. And not only that, we'll come back to this in a while, he does so in specific and even really interesting and perhaps unusual ways. And then later, despite all of that, human nature reasserts itself, and what happens? Well, we're not told the details in this story. We are told what happens, and that is that somehow or other, looks like Bilaam, in spite of his kowtowing to what he was told about the angel who was fixing to whack him and leave the donkey alive, he manages to convince Balak of how it is that he can't curse him, can't go beyond what it is that Yah has told him to do, but he can get Israel, or at least, wink, wink, nudge, nudge, I can get them to curse themselves. And what do we see at that point? After the blessings, and there's a real little bit of not just divine humor, but human nature in here too. They double down. They're doing it in your face. That's the end of the story. They are doing some really nasty things that they should have known better. And they're literally rubbing the people of Israel's noses in it. And they're in deliberate fashion. They're rubbing Moses' nose in it. And let's put it this way. You could call the behavior that we see at the end of the story here downright brazen. Isn't that funny? Now, there's another word of those words of etymology. The brazen serpent, and now we have this brazen behavior. I don't think there's a coincidence there. I think somehow or other the language is kind of infused with the elements of the story. And that's part of all of this, right? It's interesting how it is that these people of Moab and Midian should have known. They're even using some of the terminology that Scripture has recorded for us. They're applying it in the wrong ways, but they've at least heard some of the words. We have, cultural references to this this serpent on a stick. We certainly have references to all the jokes about, talking asses and so forth. Lots of this resonates with us. And if anything, perhaps part of the reason has to do with, let me ask it this way. If we are, and I believe we are, I think Scripture is clear on this, descendants of those who were in the mixed multitude, not just in a spiritual sense, but in a blood sense, in all likelihood as well, almost all of us, wherever we are, we know we've been scattered throughout all of the corners of the earth by this point. We don't know necessarily, most of us, which blood of which of the tribes we might have in us and so forth, but we know that we can be grafted in. Matter of fact, that's part of the reference in this week's apostolic writings that are related to it. We'll get to all of these here in a bit. Any way you slice it, there is a lot of this story that resonates for both good and for ill. What happened to Moab and to Midian? How much did they forget? What have we forgotten? How much of the children of Israel is in us? How much of the both the good news and the bad news is in us? How much have we forgotten? The brazen elements of what we see in society today. Gee, all of that. It ought to just completely resonate. And finally, there's this. And I guess when it comes to resonating and showing us that there ain't nothing new under the sun, look at how this fellow Pinhas would be treated today, right? End of the story. We've got somehow or other, and it does seem to be related to Bilaam, Israel abode in Shittim and began to commit harlotry with the daughters of Moab. So the women of Moab, come on, wink, wink, nudge, nudge. Hey, come on, buddy, got a great time waiting for you. All you got to do is, just get on your knees and do a little bit of Baal worship and you can have everything behind that curtain. And they did, and they ate, and they bowed down to all these bogus gods. And Israel joined himself, it says, it's as if it was a singular here, they, to Baal of Peor, the fake gods, and the anger of Yahuwah was kindled against Israel. Exactly as Bilaam seems to have realized it would be. So, going to hang them high. Moshe says to his judges, slay every one of the men that have joined themselves to Baal of Peor. And then, behold, here we go. Here comes the in-your-face, rub-my-nose-in-it, doubling down. One of the children of Israel, and his name is going to be revealed in the next Torah portion, brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman, her name will be revealed too, in the sight of Moses, it says, right here in, before their faces, literally, and in the sight of all the congregation of children of Israel. They're still crying about the bad stuff that's going down. So here they are doing the dirty deed right in front of God and everybody, literally. And Pinchas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, Aaron's grandson, comes up. He got himself a spear and he chucked it through in the chamber, the both of them. Back to front, nailed them right there to the ground. So it says, last part of the portion, the plague was stayed from the children of Israel. 24,000 people died as a result of the plague. Wow. It's kind of a serious way to end it. Well, you know, take a look at the news today. Ask yourself the question, would they be asking Moshe, do you denounce Pinchas? Do you denounce the actions of this bigot, this intolerant, probably they'd call him a homophobe, but there wasn't anything homo going on here. But this certainly not politically correct stuff. Do you denounce this, Moses? Denounce, denounce, denounce. How dare Pinchas do this? Who does he think he is anyway, right? He must be snowflake averse. He's a bigot, no doubt, so forth. If that doesn't resonate, folks, there's something that we're missing here. On the other hand, what do we know? We'll find this out next week. We'll talk a bit more about it. The covenant of peace. Yahuwah actually sees this as a positive thing. And whether the press would admit it today or not, it's pretty clear Pinchas saved a whole bunch of lives. People had already been dying. 24,000 had already died. So somehow or other, there does seem to be that particular disconnect that ought to resonate with us too. What is going on there? All right, well, what I want to do next is let's talk just briefly about a couple of the prophecies here. Now, one of the most famous, of course, is the one about your tents, the beauty of your tents, O Israel. And that's probably the most famous one that's in here after... Bilaam goes up the last time and he's overcome by the spirit of Elohim. He takes up his parable and he says the saying of him who hears the words of Elohim, sees the vision of the Almighty. He's fallen down yet with open eyes and he says, how goodly are thy tents, O Yaakov, thy dwellings, O Yisrael. And then he goes on to describe, basically they flow with living waters. And the exaltation of the kings to come, and the king in particular to come. And then he comes back and takes that verse and puts it back like it belongs. Blessed be everyone that blesses you. Cursed be everyone that curses you. And what does the wicked pagan king say? Look it, man! I called you to curse my enemies, and what did you do? You blessed them three times. I wanted to give you great honor. Yeah, honor to you. And... but no, Yahuwah has kept your honor back from you. Well, arguably that's not quite true. But here's the thing that I think is kind of interesting. There is another, let's call it the number two most famous prophecy of the things that that Bilaam says here. Here are the words. It's a nation dwelling alone, he says, prior to this, referring to the tents and the people of Kol Israel. Now, one of the things that I usually remark on here, I won't belabor it this week, but you'll hear a lot of the Jewish midrash will say, oh, this is the Jewish people. Well, you know, folks, come on. This is Kol Israel. These are the assembled mixed multitudes. Judah is just a tiny part of them. Now, I got no problem with some degree of generalization, but it's funny how you can't understand what we're talking about here if we take these words out of context. And no, these people aren't Jews. They're not beholden to the rabbis. At this point, the nation of Judah as a split kingdom from the nation of Israel isn't going to happen for centuries yet. So this is Kol Israel. This is the assembled multitudes, the mixed multitudes. And I'd like to be more precise in the language. But what it does say is this, okay? Bilaam says, this is a nation dwelling alone, not reckoned among the nations. And of course, he also says, how shall I curse whom Elohim has not cursed? It's a nation dwelling alone. They shall not be reckoned among the nations. Now, on this score, there are a couple of... well, let's just say interpretations that have been issued over the years with respect to the prophecies. Reb Nitzir says, this is a people content to be alone in what he's talking about, faithful to their distinctive identity. And furthermore, how can they dwell in peace among the nations that in themselves are not worthy of respect? What does that mean? Okay, well, it almost sounds, doesn't it, a little bit like this idea that I like to focus on pretty frequently. We see it in Revelation and other places. Touch not the unclean thing. Come out of her, be separate. Come out of her, my people. And to my mind, that's probably a really key element of the prophecy, and it's the one I want to emphasize at this point, too. Look where we are. Arguably a nation that's more pagan than either Midian or Moab. I mean, come on, a little incest was all they were talking about. We got people today that are talking about glorifying everything from necrophilia, pedophilia. They'll get around to bestiality real soon now. If it's satanic, if it's a cult, Hollywood will make a movie about it and glorify it. The Supreme Court will say, let's license it and mandate it. And if you don't bake a cake to celebrate it, we'll kill your business. So we've seen plenty of that. I guess what I'm trying to say is Moab and Midian, they got nothing on Hollywood and the Sodom on the Potomac today. So maybe it's appropriate that we should still consider part of this prophecy. It is a people that shall dwell alone and shall not be reckoned among the nations. Should that apply to us? Those of us that would like to be covered by the blessing that Bilaam laid three separate times upon that assembled multitude? Is it something we ought to consider as we watch a nation descend into a level of depravity that most of us would have said was absolutely inconceivable not long ago? Talked about it last night. I pulled out like five different stories. I think it was Michigan. By the Miss World competition. She didn't want to put on a burqa at a college event. So they stripped her title because she seems to have kind of a conservative bent. Achtung, out of here, verboten. You had this guy, and this was so disgusting, I couldn't believe it wasn't The Onion talking about it, but it was up in Canada. Some so-called woman, transvestite, still has a penis hanging on it. And this thing, this person that wants to be a woman, goes to a shop where they do Brazilian wax. Okay, and some of us probably go, what the heck is a Brazilian wax? Well, this is a place where they take the women private parts areas and wax them up and shave them down so that they're all nice and smooth for your bikini look and so forth. And this man goes to one of the places that advertises and said, I want you to shave my you-know-whats. Because I'm a transgender. You know, and the woman basically says, don't look to me like you're transgendered. And I don't particularly want to see what's hanging around under there, because I'm not going to shave it and wax it. So he sues her. I kid you not. This is actually happening in Canada. And the judge doesn't go, what kind of pervert is this bringing this idiotic lawsuit? I'm throwing it out before I even hear the... No! This is going forward. Okay, but that's not the end of it. We got more. I mean, good grief. Colorado State University, you're not allowed to say the word America anymore because it's not inclusive enough. And you can't say the word normal because, well, that might imply that there are a bunch of perverts who aren't normal and we can't have that either, can we? And a whole bunch of other things. Good grief. You've even got people earlier in the week saying, there was this guy firebombed the Tacoma ICE station, trying to kill a whole bunch of folks, trying to light a propane tank on fire with a Molotov cocktail. They killed him, and what? Let's see if we can get the jihad squad of wannabe outright communists, traitors to America, to condemn violence that nearly resulted in the death of innocent people. Oh, no, they won't. No, can't be talking about Antifa as if there's anything wrong with killing a few people who needed dying. The level of hypocrisy, we step back and we recoil. Compared to that, folks, a talking ass. We got talking asses all over the places. That shouldn't surprise us. So it's the parallels here that are interesting. That takes me back again to those words of Bilaam. Lo, it is a people that shall dwell alone and shall not be reckoned among the nations. I will contend that, there are a number of ways to look at this. Ibn Ezra says a piece from Rabbi Lord Jonathan Sacks, says that unlike the other nations, what he calls Jews now, even when they're a minority, will not assimilate. Rambam says their creed and their culture will remain pure, not a mix of traditions, not a... a salad bowl, not any of the diversity kind of crap that is being pushed today, where anybody can be American. They don't even have to worry about the founding principles anymore. As a matter of fact, the more you hate those things, the more you can be called an American, and the more people like Miss Michigan, who understand at least a little bit of that, are going to be shunned, banned, expelled. Maybe it's good, in other words, that we... carry this blessing and try to be a people who will dwell alone, even if we're midst of, but not reckoned among the nations. Hey, you could almost put it this way. Maybe we need to be in the world, but not of the world. So no doubt about it. I can't help but think there is something really important there. We need to understand that there is a culture. Moab and Midian blew it. They had an exposure to it. They knew or should have known, and they blew it. In spite of the blessings, right here at the time when it's going on, and the creator of the universe puts aside his anger and says, I'm going to make this sincere effort. I'm going to make sure that these people are blessed. They're going to be blessed. It's going to be recorded for all time. An outsider is going to do it. And they might not even know about it at the time all of this is happening. They won't find out about it until later. But still, that blessing is there. And we look back and we say, okay, is there a parallel? You betcha there's a parallel. What is it that we see going on in the world today? How is it that the entire edifice, a concept of an America that was dedicated to certain self-evident truths, that we have a creator, that he has blessed us, and that the purpose of government is to secure those blessings and those rights that come from him, and that we even see him in these three guises, as Isaiah notes. He's our king. He's our judge. He is our lawgiver. And the founders, including Madison, said, yeah, and in his hands only can we trust those three powers to be combined. If you do it in any fallen mortal man, well, it's kind of the essence of tyranny, isn't it? So what are we seeing? Oh, that being eliminated, the essence of tyranny. What are we seeing? The same mechanism that Balaam used... wink, wink, nudge, nudge, to get the people of Israel to curse themselves is the same mechanism we see today. And they're rubbing our faces in it, just like Cosby and Zimri did so many years ago. Although nowadays, we've got the transsexual homo Zimri and Cosby that are rubbing that and more and saying, well, let's kidnap your kids and sell them into sex slavery. Let's get them addicted to all kinds of stuff. You name it. If it's nasty and evil and satanic and occult and contrary to Scripture, hey, we'll promote it. We'll ban you if you don't like it. I guess what I'm trying to suggest is it's hard for me to step back and not see the divine humor here in the story of Balaam's ass and the blessings of Kol Israel and the fact that, I'm pretty certain one of the things that the Creator knew was that this story was going to resonate throughout history. It would have both positive and negative connotations as people both ignored and then tried to expropriate the lessons and turn them upside down. But that what would remain is that the blessing is still there for those of us that would choose to say, I want to be part of that. I want to be grafted in. I want to have some of that counted for me. I would like to be, in other words, counted among those. I like this. Who has counted the dust of Yaakov? This is the next line in that same prophecy from Balaam. Who's counted the dust of Jacob, of Yaakov, or numbered the stock of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous, the Torah obedient, he says, and let my end be like his. Wow, that too. All of it resonates. Okay, that takes me to, let's do a brief survey of Romans chapter 11. Now, this is one of those places, and I think it's a reasonably good one, that various people have suggested. This kind of goes with the story of Balaam and Balak. And it starts in, let's start at the beginning of chapter 11. Actually, the place that most people will point to that the Midrash usually goes is about two-thirds of the way through. But, you know, I like to set things up in context. Is it then, says the writer here of Romans, presumably Shaul, that Elohim has cast away his people? Sure, no way, certainly not. For I too am an Israelite, he reminds them, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Elohim has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or don't you realize, he says, what Scripture says about Eliyahu, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they've killed your prophets, torn down your altars, I alone am left. Well, as it turns out, Eliyahu is wrong one of the few times. And what's the response? As Paul points out, yep, you don't know it, but I do. I got 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Hey, wait a minute. Baal Peor. We're talking about the same kind of thing here. Time of Eliyahu and the time before. Ain't nothing new under the sun, right? Even so, at the present time, says Paul, and he's talking about then, I'm talking about now, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Now, here's where we get this little bit of grace versus works, and I think a lot of this has been hideously twisted. As I like to point out, grace is nothing new either, folks. It was grace that allowed Adam and Eve to walk out of the garden rather than to be whacked right then and there in Genesis chapter 3. It was by grace, as we're told literally, that Noah was saved and put on the ark and covered and taken out and left behind. Yeah, he was left behind. The bad people were taken out. All right, well, then, says Paul, I say, have they stumbled that they should fall? No! Crying out loud, certainly not. Though they fall, though, it's about provoking people to jealousy. And through that fall, salvation has come to the other nations, to the King James renders it as Gentiles. As you know, I don't like that word. The original word there is goyim, the nations. But at this point, who is he really talking about? Understand this. The northern kingdom, Israel, has already been sent into bondage. Yeshua says, I have come but to the lost tribes, those 10 lost tribes of Israel. So by and large, knowing that there are all of these people, those 10 lost tribes who've been scattered, and this is part of what Paul is talking about, doesn't mean that there can't be other people grafted in. That's what he's leading up to here, is this whole idea of grafting in. And it's by grace that even though the prophets, Ezekiel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, they all tell a very similar story of the whoring northern kingdom, the unfaithful wife, having been cast out, what does he say? Return to me. I can bring you back. I'll take you out in Bamidbar, in the desert, in the wilderness, and woo you again. He's got a plan. He's had the plan all along. All right, so Paul goes on to say, if by any means I can provoke to jealousy those who are not my flesh, right? That's why he's pointed out he's of the tribe of Benjamin, but these lost tribes, they're other peoples. He is still there in the southern kingdom. Benjamin's in the south part of Israel, of the south, that version of Israel. So if I can provoke them to jealousy and say so to them, great. For if they're being cast away as the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Now, then he goes on to describe the famous branch analogy. Look, if some branches have been broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and then became a partaker of the root and the fatness of the olive tree, what does that say? Okay, understand where the root is, what gives sustenance to the branches. You were broken off, you can be saved, you can be grafted back in, great. But don't go boasting against the branches. If you boast, remember, you're not support the root. In other words, you're getting your sustenance from it, not the other way around. The root supports you. Well, you might say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Okay, true enough. But because of unbelief, they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Don't be haughty, but fear. Because if he didn't spare the natural branches, hey, he can do it again. What's the message here? Again, go back and look at the parallels with Balaam and Balak. People of Midian, they've heard or should have heard. They should know. People of Moab, they're descended through Lot. They should know. People in the camp itself, Now, a lot of them that walked through the Red Sea that were old enough, they were over 20 at that point, a lot of them are dead, but some of them walked through as children. They should know. And yet still, what's the human condition? We screw up. We boast against the branches. We don't acknowledge the root. We don't return. We make the same mistake. Well said. They were broken off. If Elohim didn't spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. So, I like this because it really, really outlines, and this is the reason why I think this is a nice compare and contrast with the story here of the creator of the universe, who is using a pagan televangelist, to bless people who he has every reason at this particular time not to be particularly happy with, but he's going to bless them anyway. Why? Because he knew the end from the beginning. He knows that lots of worse stuff is going to happen, but he's got a long-term plan. We're still seeing that play out. It's the essence of his love for us throughout literally the generations, the millennia. If they do not continue in unbelief, they too can be grafted in, says verse 23. Because Elohim is able to do that, he can graft them in again. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted in contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more so will these, the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? I don't want you to be ignorant of all of this, continues Paul, lest you think that you're wise in your own opinion. And blindness in part, remember, it happened to Israel. Until the fullness of what? The other nations? Wait a minute, has come in. What's he talking about here? Remember, folks, this is the context that gets left out. Oh, he's talking about the pagans. God has had it with the Jews, right? This is replacement theology and all that other, let's just say it this way, donkey horse puck. What he's talking about is a whole bunch of people, the mixed multitude, who always had the choice to come, who always had a tendency to whine and complain and want to go back to Egypt, and who still have a way that's being made for them, and the blessings are constantly being repeated throughout the generations. But we have a real great example here with the pagan preacher for prophet, Bilaam, who is laying this incredible set of blessings on them. They're there for the acceptance. And he says this, don't be wise in your own eyes. Remember, this blindness has happened to Israel. Until what? Well, until the fullness of those that have been kicked out. I don't think we're there yet. This has come up a number of times. Jeremiah 31:31. This is the new covenant. Well, no, it's actually the old covenant renewed. It's the renewed covenant. But it says, among other things, that, well, I can read the whole thing here in a second. I wasn't planning on this, but I'll pull it up. If we think that this entire new covenant has already come to pass, all you got to do is read Jeremiah 31 in context, and you realize, no, it's not happened yet. This fullness of the goyim here hasn't happened yet. Because it says this, "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says Yahuwah." Now, wait a second. House of Israel. Is he talking about replacement Israel? Nope. Listen. It starts this way. Let's go back to verse 31. "Behold, the days are coming, says Yahuwah, when I'll make a renewed covenant, Brit Chadashah, with..." Well, he's going to name two houses here. "With the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Time frame, context. These are the two separate houses. Northern kingdom, Israel, in idolatry at this point. Southern kingdom, Judah, also fallen into idolatry at this point. And he is going to make a new covenant with both of those two whoring wives, those two whoring houses. And yeah, in the modern context, you could call it the paganized Roman universal church and the paganized, rabbinic Judaism church in the south. Both of whom have some good things going for them, and both of whom have a whole lot of paganism mixed in. Okay, what about this new covenant, though? Renewed covenant. "It's not going to be according to the Brit that I made with their fathers when I took them to lead them by the hand out of the land of Egypt. My covenant, which they broke," he said, "even though I was a husband to them. But this is the covenant that I will renew, make with the house of Israel," the house of Israel, northern kingdom, "after those days, says Yahuwah. I'll put my Torah in their minds, and I'll write it on their hearts, and I will be their Elohim, and they shall be my people." Now, here's the part that the whore church wants to ignore. No more shall every man teach his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know Yahuwah. It says, Know the Lord in the King James. That's not what he wrote. It says, Know Yahuwah. Yod, hey, vav, hey. For they'll all know me. Crying out loud, they don't even know his name. They don't even know his name's been replaced. And that the God that they talk about isn't the one that they're supposed to be worshiping. They think it's the same as Baal. Or any number of, any God will do. All roads lead to heaven, right? No. They'll all know me. Yod, hey, vav, hey. From the least of them to the greatest of them, says Yahuwah. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin will I remember no more. Well, let me ask it again. Does it look to you like we don't have to do some teaching? That everyone knows him? Come on, folks. Just pull out a newspaper, and you can find a dozen proofs before you get halfway through the first page that there's a whole hell of a lot of people who not only don't know him, they detest him and the donkey that he rode in on. Pun intended. They detest everything about the God of the Bible. What are they doing? Exactly what Cosby and Zimri did. They're rubbing his face in it. And that's what we need to be, a nation dwelling alone from, not reckoned among that group of nations. All right, back to Paul and this idea of the olive tree and the olive branches. Yep, you can be grafted in, is basically what it says. And let me go to the place where verse 25, this is where the Haftorah related Brit Hadashah actually picks up. He says this, For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own opinion. That blindness, in part, we just talked about this, that happened to Israel. Okay, in context, what? Those lost tribes, northern kingdom, that are still, at the time Paul is writing this, still lost. Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Okay, goyim, the nations, the lost ones. Gentiles has an explicitly pagan connotation. They were pagan when this was written and translated into Greek. Are they still pagan? A lot of them still are. Some of us, however, are beginning to realize that's what we need to come out of. That's why we need to be a nation dwelling alone, not reckoned among those other goyim, those other nations that still hate him and don't want anything to do with him. That's the ones that are still necessary to teach every man his brother, saying no Yahuwah, because they don't yet all know him. So, it says, all Israel will be saved, as it is written. And this is from Isaiah. The deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Yaakov, for this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, the Besorah, they're enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. He's talking about choice here again. For the gifts and the calling of Elohim, they are irrevocable. Just as you were once disobedient, yet now have obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these have now also once been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they may obtain mercy. Doesn't it sound like he's saying we still need to teach our brethren? Have you learned a little something? Have you understood that he, in fact, can graft you in? Can he graft others in, too? Sure. Do those blessings, those ones that Bilaam wrote about, do they still apply? Sure. Did he, Bilaam, have a choice? You betcha. And he exercised it on more ways than one. And ultimately, we're going to find out it cost him his life. But still, we have a choice. We have a choice. It's the essence of Scripture. Choose life. I laid before you life and blessing, death and cursing. For Elohim has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. Oh, the depths of the riches of both the wisdom and the knowledge of Elohim, and how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways, their past finding out. He has a plan. He knows the plan. He's been working all of this out. And we can and should be grafted back in. And to my mind, in the context of this portion, what is so fascinating about all of this has to do with where we are. And the fact that, so much of this story, not just the parts that are humorous that we relate to because we've heard the funny parts of the story, but the rest of it, demonstrate his divine humor, his divine love, and the fact that there are more layers to this, more elements of the things that are good and the things that are bad, the things that we need to separate ourselves from, the things that we need to appropriate in the way of blessings to ourselves. And all of that is right here. We just simply need to make sure we understand it, because we have, in fact, inherited a whole lot of lies. All right, the other last place, this is where we'll start to wrap things up, comes from the Haftorah portion out of Micah. The prophet starts in chapter 5 and goes into chapter 6. And this is another one that, as I read through it, I'll admit it does sound a lot like where we are today. Another reference to these scattered peoples, those lost tribes that are what? A nation dwelling alone, even though they're scattered among the nations. How is it that we come out? We recognize that even though we're separate, here we are scattered throughout every nation, tribe, people, all over the planet, and it seems like we're alone, we're still a nation. What is it about us that separates us? Well, we won't assimilate, that's one way of putting it. We understand His promises, His Torah, we can appropriate those blessings, even if our tents are scattered, they can still be goodly. Here it comes. Let's go to chapter 5. Start in verse 5. When the Assyrian comes into our land, and when he treads in our palaces, Assyrians. Are we still dealing with elements of those same people in the Mideast coming in and running across the southern border, coming into Congress and saying, we'll get rid of your law and your God and replace it with Sharia and with things that are antithetical to Scripture? Absolutely. That battle is probably more pitched now than it's ever been, even if most of the idiots and liars in the Sodom on the Potomac are still, whether we recognize it or not, pushing traitorous concepts, antithetical especially, not just to our supreme law, but to the author of our supreme law. They won't even admit he exists, for the most part, or let us do it. All right, the Assyrian comes into the land, treads our palaces. Then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princely men. They shall waste with the sword the land of Assyria and the land of Nimrod at its entrance. Then he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land, when he treads within our borders. Well, here we are scattered, right? How do we read that? I think it's important to understand a nation dwelling alone, not reckoned among the nations. We are sojourners, folks, just like Abraham was. Wherever we are, even though we might say that we're Americans or Canadians or Scots or whatever it is that we have just represented here among us today, ultimately, we are those who choose to be grafted in. We are those who choose to be in His kingdom. We are those who choose to serve our Creator, our Lord, our Master, our King, our Redeemer. He will deliver us. Then it says, here we go, then the remnant of Yaakov shall be in the midst of many peoples. Does that sound like what could be true? Yeah. The remnant of Yaakov shall be in the midst of many peoples, like dew from Yahuwah, like showers on the grass, that tarry for no man, nor wait for the sons of men. And the remnant of Yaakov shall be among the Goyim, the nations. And here, the English translation in the New King James of Gentiles kind of lends a pagan context. The reason I don't often like the word Goyim being translated into Gentiles, because people say, well, I'm one of those nations. I'm Goy. I'm a Goyim, part of the Goyim. Are you appropriating that you're a pagan or not? See, here's the difference. There's outsiders and so forth, but even if we're among the nations, we need to make sure that we're not counted among the Gentiles that are inherently pagan. There's the difference. So maybe in this case it makes sense, right? This translation isn't that bad in context. And the remnant of Yaakov shall be among the Gentiles, those other nations, the pagan nations, in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among flocks of sheep, who if he passes through both treads down and tears in pieces, and none can deliver. Your hand shall be lifted against your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off. And it shall be in that day, says Yahuwah, that I will cut off your horses from your midst and destroy your chariots. I'll cut off the cities of your land and throw down all your strongholds. I'll cut off sorceries from your land, and you shall have no soothsayers. Your carved images I will also cut off. your sacred pillars from your midst. You shall no more worship the work of your hands. I'll pluck your wooden images from your midst. Thus will I destroy your cities, and I will execute vengeance in anger and fury on the nations that have not heard." Now, this one is interesting. And this one, you can pull up the Hebrew. And I pulled up a couple different English versions, and it's interesting to see how they translate this. It says literally, et. Okay, so on vengeance on what? Et is the pointer to the thing that is being referenced of on. Et's the pointer to the direct object here. Et hagoyim lo shema'u. Et hagoyim. Okay, on what? The goyim that don't shema. Shema. What? Hear and obey. So it says, I'll execute my vengeance and fury on the nations that have not heard. No. No, this is on those goyim that aren't hearing and obeying. This is on those whatevers that simply refuse to hear and obey. And that puts a whole different understanding on it, doesn't it? We got a whole bunch of people here who are without excuse. It's not that they haven't had a chance to hear, just like Midian, and just like Moab, and just like even those that were in the land with Moshe. There's just some of them chose not to obey. In the midst of a nation, they still weren't part of the nation. Here we are separated. We can be part of the nation, the right nation. Hear now what Yahuwah says, chapter 6. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, O you mountains, Yahuwah's complaint, and you strong foundations of Haaretz. For Yahuwah has a complaint against who? His people. And he will contend with Israel. O my people, he asks, what have I done to you? And how have I wearied you? Testify against me. This is the Creator speaking. For I brought you up out of the land of Mitzrayim. I redeemed you from the house of bondage. I sent you before Moshe and Aaron and Miriam. O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled, and what Bilaam, the son of Beor, answered him from Acacia Grove to Gilgal, that you may know the righteousness of Yahuwah. He is who he says he is. And what shall I come before? With what shall I come before Yahuwah and bow myself before the Most High Elohim? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will Yahuwah be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I get my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Here we go. I almost like to quote Ecclesiastes. Let's hear the conclusion of the whole matter. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does Yahuwah require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your Elohim? It's a consistent message. No, we don't want to assimilate. No, we want to be a nation dwelling alone, having been scattered for cause, not reckoned among the pagan nations, but reckoned among those who will listen and shema, will listen and hear. You could call it grafted in if you want. And ultimately, we see through all of this, kind of the simple bottom line. Ecclesiastes, as Solomon puts it there, let's hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear Elohim and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Micah says something similar. He's shown you, O man, what's good and what Yahuwah requires of you. To do justly, to love mercy, and walk humbly with your Elohim. And may that be true for us, and may we, in these times, understand and walk in the way that's pleasing to Him. May we be counted worthy to escape the things that are coming and be found doing His work through all that lies ahead. Let's close in prayer. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad, Abba, we thank You. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Your miracles. We thank You that You have given us what we need to know. We pray that Your Torah would be a lamp to our feet, that You would guide our paths, that we would veer neither to the right nor to the left. We know that there is a way that seems right to a man and it leads to death. We know that You've warned us that the real path is narrow, and few there be that find it. So, Father, we pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that you would help us to be in the world but not of the world, that we would be, even as we are scattered among the nations, part of your kingdom, obedient to you and to you alone, that you would guide us in this time. Help us to be not deceived. Guide us that we would be witnesses, that we would bring forth good fruit. Father, we have loved ones, we have friends, we even have enemies. Lots of people, though, that we care about, many of them walking in rebellion. We pray that your hand would be heavy upon those, especially of our loved ones, who are in rebellion, that they might see, that they might turn, that they might be saved. But guide us to be doing what we need to do. Bring those things to pass, we pray, that would help our loved ones to be delivered, to turn, that you would heal our houses, heal our families, heal our land. Father, we know we're supposed to fear not. And we look at the world and we see absolute insanity. And it's increasingly clear what you meant in Isaiah 66. You will choose their delusions. Guide us through all of this process, we pray. Protect us, hide us when the time comes. Help us to be not silent, to keep not silence, but to speak the truth boldly as we ought to sigh and cry at the abominations, to be doers, not hearers only. All of this we ask in your set-apart name, for you are our King, our Redeemer, our Savior. You are Yahuwah Rapha, Yahuwah Nisi, Yahuwah Zevuot, Yahuwah Vitzivenu, Yahuwah Zediknu. You are our El Shaddai. We thank you and praise you. Hallelujah. Amen.